We'll be turning this morning in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in the first chapter. There was no recording last Sunday morning, but there was a sermon, by the way. We had five people, including myself, of course. And so we ended that chapter in John. So if there's any questions, there might have been a question, but I preached through it anyhow in a shortened message. But since it is the time that we normally think of the Lord's birth, I thought it would be appropriate, as I do in the morning and the evening, to turn to the Word of God, to some passage of Scripture. And certainly we have, over these 49 years, covered most of them, some of them more than one time, but there are volumes in the Old and the New Testament to speak about the glorious birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hymns that we have sung, and some of them we'll sing tonight, again reminding us of the message of the gospel and the very hope in the heart of that message, that the Son of God, as John tells us, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, by whom and through whom everything that is made was made, became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's a glorious truth that's presented to us in our creeds of the church, in our things that we sing, and all through the scripture of the Old Testament and prophecy, and certainly in the revelation of that final act, and as it's been prophesied and spoken by the Lord, recorded. And so that's what we want to start with this morning. And I'll be reading in Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning verse 18. It's very simple. Very simple. And whenever I think of this particular time of the year, I always go to these words, these very words that are very simple and forthright. And I've heard over the years and the years and years, even as a child, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpretation is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had been brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now this is an important passage, and it serves as the first chapter of the introduction to the New Testament and to the Gospel. And it's all by design purpose and the design plan and God's design, because without it, the very content and hope and knowledge and message of the gospel on salvation would be brought into question. one of the things that I was tempted to do this morning, but we'll be doing it in a couple weeks, so I decided not to do it. I think I did it a couple years ago. Instead of repeating the Apostles' Creed, one of the most ancient, if not the ancient, of a man-made confession or creed, meaning I believe, it's what the church has already believed, and we have a basis of it both in Old and New Testament. In the book of Romans in chapter 10, we are reminded to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God had raised him from the dead will be saved. And then he goes on to teach us about belief in the heart and confession with the mouth. And that's what our confessions are, a confession or a declaration of those things that we're taught in Scripture that not only are important, but are essential and necessary for us as Christians. It's interesting, and again, it's important, and I'll be having reference to the Old Testament tonight, but as we would read the account that we find in the book of Luke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth, and we have a greater extent and a greater account of it. And one reason, certainly, God raised up Luke, who is a physician, a scientist, who would be interested in these things. And one of the things he mentioned is he begins to write, he is laying forth a declaration of those things that have been fulfilled, and that he's taken great pains to examine the truth of it and express what the Bible teaches concerning the birth of our Lord that we are to believe. It's a marvelous introduction, just as we recognize Luke as the one who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write and give to us an account of the work of Christ after his rising from the dead and his ascension into heaven, and his work through the apostles, Peter and principally Paul, but the others, as the gospel was taken from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the world, which was part of the words and instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, but was prophesied of in the Old Testament, whether it's in the Psalms or even in the prophets, as it recognizes that God, as Jesus spoke of, and we've already seen together in John chapter 10, the great shepherd of the sheep, as he gathers his own sheep from the lost tribe of Israel. He had a part of his fold that he needed to go and to gather in the fold of the Gentiles, that there'll be one shepherd, one great shepherd, and one great sheep. And so it was, one great salvation. And we confess what we're reading about here in the Apostles' Creed, and we confess it again later, 300 years later, when there were all kinds of false teaching regarding the person and the work of Christ, who he was, and because of who he was and who he became, what he was able to do for us in his great salvation. There are those who denied his full and complete deity, and there were those who denied his humanity. And so in that beautiful confession, the Nicene Creed, which we have already mentioned is 1,700 years old, we have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, light of life, God of God. And we've sung about that. I challenge you to go into some of your hymns. Hark the herald angels sing, the one we sang this morning speaks about the glorious incarnation. And after it expresses the fact that the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of His Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, it goes on to say, and this is the important part in relationship to this message this morning, for us men and for our salvation. If this wasn't part of the plan and the wisdom and the purpose and the design of God, none of us would have any hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, who we offended, and all waited for us would be God's rightful judgment against sin, and our sin in particular, without any glorious gospel, the good tidings, the great tidings of good joy. For us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. What a glorious truth we need to be reminded of all the time. We have to deal with this in the glorious history and the content of the greater message of Scripture, as Scripture presents man in a hopeless and a dark, forbidding place without the message of the gospel and without the message that the one born, which is fact, not fiction, not theory, and a glorious miracle, the supernatural. Remember when I began the book of John, one of the reasons certainly behind John's writing was the fact he wanted to point out the supernatural. Back in Jesus' day, even among the Israelites, there were those who didn't believe in the supernatural. Now, when we say the supernatural, I'm not talking about those who believe in... How else can I explain it? I heard the other day that something is headed toward the earth, speeding toward the earth and outer space, and some weird scientist has said it's probably an alien warship that's headed toward earth to destroy it. Well, that's ridiculous, and that's not the supernatural I'm speaking of. I'm speaking about the God of heaven, who is God, and all the attributes that belong to God are found in Him and Him alone, the true and everlasting God, the living God, made known to us in three persons, the Creator of everything, who sustains everything, and who stands as the judge of all the world. He alone has spoken in history, and He's acted in history. That's the supernatural. And that's why John the Apostle, one of the reasons he was led to write by the Holy Spirit as he wrote and went back to eternity speaking about the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, who was the Word. But the Word took on human flesh. He took on human flesh. And it tells us that very beautiful thing in the book of Hebrews. If you read Hebrews a number of times, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ throughout. And one of the things it reminds us here in the second chapter, and I hope we made enough of it when we studied the book of Hebrews, comparing him with everybody else. In verse 14 it says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now what children? speaking about the children of God. They're humans, they have flesh and blood. He also, likewise, took part of the same. This is part of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's reflected in the catechism question that we read several weeks ago. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternally, he was always God, but in time and place, he took to himself a body and a soul and was made like unto men. Now, the scripture goes on here. He himself likewise took part of the same, that he through death might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin, which is not only physical death, but spiritual death and the just judgment of God. And in order to do this, the God of heaven, the only true and living God, took upon himself through his Son the nature of man, but of course the nature of man without sin, in the mystery and the revelation and the miracle that was unique to itself, and not to ever be repeated before or after, became a man. So he would be free from the Adam's transgression. He would be born with original righteousness, and he would remain free, as the scripture later tells us in the book of Hebrews, that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, as separate from sinners. So it goes on, he said, deliver them through fear of death, verse 16. For verily they took on him not the nature of angels. What good would that be? A man had to represent a man. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now that's an interesting phrase in here, because he is the seed of Abraham. He is what was spoken of in Genesis 3:15, and that's what he was spoken of with the blessedness of the covenant of grace and the bond of fellowship that God makes with man through the body of believers that comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is thoroughly explained to us that it identifies Jesus as the true seed, but all of the elect in him. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. He can do it, and he only could do it because of the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a boy, and I was young and I was a boy at one time, but I remember back, you say, this is a long time ago, and I was young, in the 50s, certainly more in the 60s, I remember, but I did remember it in the 1950s. And you would find sometimes leaflets in the back of a church, or depending on the church that you went to, sometimes you could identify out of just what was said and done what they believed or what they didn't believe. It was the introduction of the new translation, the Revised Standard Version, which did not include what is included in what everybody else used, in the majority, 90% of what everybody used, the Authorized Version, when it spoke about the great sign that would come, a virgin would conceive and have a son, and be called Emmanuel. And of course, this is what we're reading about here. Part of what we said when we studied Matthew was this phrase that we read again and again and again and again and again, more in Matthew than any other. And it was reminding the Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so that little phrase, verse 22, is important. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet. The Lord spoke through his prophet, saying, and then of course it's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." A son is given. A child is born. And Isaiah prophesied of it. Now in those days, get back to the story and the illustration I was using. I don't know if I still have any copies of them. You can find copies of this little brochure or tract. Some of them might even still be around today, and some of them might have been updated. It was pointing out the wrong translation at that time of the Revised Standard, that it was deliberately changed by those who didn't believe in miracles and didn't believe in the supernatural. They looked at Scripture as any other book, and they studied Hebrew and all that whatnot, and they wrote a young maiden or a young woman, and so it was a bad translation. And so these little tracts were written to point out the accuracy of the authorized version, as it of course is again repeated in the New Testament, that Mary was a virgin when she was with child because of the miracle of the incarnation. This again repeated and repeated, and we'll see it in a moment, I hope, in the book of Luke, because there were people who didn't believe in the supernatural in Jesus' day, and there are people that don't believe in miracles. And what was one of the reasons for a miracle? We began that. I've mentioned it many times. Certainly we looked at the end of John as we looked at the beginning. These are written, many other things Jesus did, but these are written to be signs. Signs. A miracle was a sign. It was a divine sign. It was a supernatural sign that only God could give, in order that we would believe the testimony of Scripture, principally the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believing by biblical faith, we might be saved. The same thing is said in the book of Hebrews, just where we were. Before, if you read that, there's an exhortation to hear the word of the Lord and not to set it aside, because God has spoken and whatever he says comes to fruition. And then in that second chapter, it speaks about the message of the gospel. It says, verse 3, "How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by us by them that heard it?" God's messengers. "God also bearing them witness that their message was authentic," as Jesus' message was authentic because it was his message as God himself, "both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." Unfortunately today, we use the term miracle not in a biblical sense, or we use it And all we're speaking about maybe the good providence of God sparing people in danger, and people can give testimony how they thought this would happen or that would happen, or they were sick or whatever. Well, they technically are not miracles. They're God's providential working. He's given us all a time and a place, and He knows the number of our days, and we won't be given a day or an hour or a minute more than He has already determined. And it will go through, and things happen that seem to be, you know. But we use the phrase, and I don't really fault anybody doing it, but in doing so, we have lost the exalted nature and worth and value of what a miracle is. And there are only times, certain times, in certain periods of the revelation of God that God worked actual miracles. And all of them had relationship to the authority of the one who related to the miracle and the message of the miracle, whether it was in the Old or particularly as it is in the New Testament. Well, if you reject them, you reject them. And of course, that was part of what was going on in the 1900s. The 1900s seem to be so far away, don't they? Wow. I tell people I was born in, oh, right, 1947. Seems like it's not quite a century. And then a lot of times I'll be talking to somebody, I said, you know, my father was born in 1899. Wow. That's a long time ago, isn't it? The nature of time is such that it is, but we're all in God's providential, but God in time and in space not only spoke, He acted. That reminds me of a scripture, of course, that I've dealt with many times on many occasions, in particular at this time of the year, when we read in the book of Galatians, all these passages that say the same thing. Galatians 4:4, easy to remember, 4:4. It reminds us when the fullness of time was come, who ordained that? Everything goes back to the plan and the purpose and the ordination of God. At the right time, at the right place, on the right day, the message of the gospel was being fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth His Son, the eternal Word, the eternal God, made of a woman. We have the human nature of the Lord Jesus, made under the law according as all the Scripture taught, and the Lord fulfilled the law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, and of course the moral law. He did no sin. In order what? Certainly, yes, overall to glorify Him, but there was a purpose for us men and our salvation, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The reason why we can call God our Father at each other believers as part of His family, His brethren, is because of what took place in the glorious incarnation and the virgin birth. It's not only a fact, but it's clearly outlined for us in Scripture. I have a book on my bookshelves that I've had for over 50 years. It was published, and I looked it up, 1930. It was based on lectures by G. Gresham Machen in 1927 at Columbia Theological Seminary. And he, of course, was a professor at Princeton before Princeton rejected the miracles and didn't renew and confirm him, and later went on to found Westminster Theological Seminary. He wrote What is Faith? A tremendous book. He wrote Christianity Liberalism to point out that liberalism, it's not like in politics you have liberal people and conservative. Liberalism is another animal in the kennel. It's not a dog. It's a ferocious beast. It's the opposite. Say, it's not the same. It's so corrupted. It doesn't. It's just what Paul wrote in Galatians. You're believing another gospel that isn't a gospel at all. There's only one gospel. There's one truth, and it's a classic book. It is the book on the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he examines the gospels and the Greek and the Hebrew, and of course the conclusion comes that it only can mean what it means. And it's set down for us in the scripture, and set down for us, of course, in our great creeds. Later on, and I mentioned that, I'm getting close to the end. You might get close to the end too here. Over in Luke chapter 1, and I love Luke chapter 1 so much, you can see from it. It's interesting and noteworthy. I think you could preach from that when the birth of John the Baptist is mentioned. The angel said to Zacharias, his father, that John the Baptist would be considered great by the people of God, but when he comes to speak of the birth of the Son of God, he calls him great. Not that he just be spoken of or considered great, because he is great. There's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, as you make your way down in this blessed chapter, you come to verse 35 again. The angel of the Lord speaks to Mary, and she has a question, what's taking place? And this heavenly messenger from the presence of the Lord God Himself said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The miracle, the mystery of the incarnation, and the power of the highest, the omnipotent power of Almighty God, who spoke a word and all things that were not were brought into being. The very one who holds everything in his hands. The very one who is the source of all and will be the judge of all in the last day. What power is not possessed by the Almighty? With that power, he overshadowed the Virgin Mary, because that one who is, in our version says, therefore also that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. Because, of course, he was the Son of God. But those who don't believe in the supernatural, those who don't believe in the virgin birth, and that was taking place in the churches. The Great Presbyterian Church in the 1920s was rejecting the truth of Scripture. And 1,200 of their ministers, 1,200 ordained ministers, who swore to uphold the Word of God, wrote the Auburn Affirmation, and they said it wasn't important. You can believe it if you want, but it wasn't important. Not only important, it's essential and necessary to believe in the miracles of Christ. in the virgin birth of Christ, in the inspiration of Scripture. These were some of the five things that they, and then it just grew. That's where we find Machen. That's where we find Machen as he upheld the Scriptures and said, we can't send our money overseas to mission fields that don't teach the Bible. We can't send it to China for, I just forgot her name. who's over as a missionary, who's teaching us the Pearl Book, that all religions can share together in an amalgamation of things, because, no, we got to send it to gospel missionaries. So he founded the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missionaries, and he spoke. He spoke in Princeton. He spoke in that Presbyterian church that's attached to Princeton. But there were modernists who didn't like his speaking because he spoke controversial things. How dare you tell us that there are people not believing in the Bible within our church? And finally, what did they do? They threw him out of the church because what was the reason? He didn't support giving the money of Christians to missions that were corrupted. That's the reason. He didn't deny the faith. He didn't deny any great scripture or truth. He alone was faithful to it. But they had to silence him, just like the Pharisees and the scribes and the unbelievers who did it then and who would do it at today, even in their denial and the corruption of all that we know and we say of this glorious Christmas season. The Savior, without deity, there's no Savior. And yet, also without the incarnation, there's no Savior. And without the virgin birth, there's no Savior. No, he had to be God, and God alone. He had to be the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, like the Shekinah glory that appeared over the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. The glory of the Lord, that's what shone upon him. We read in the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit, as he hovered over the world as part of his creative power. That's all that's involved in the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit upon the Virgin Mary, that she would have a son. Great is the mystery, Paul tells us in the book of Timothy. Great is the mystery. We know what the mystery is. We've been taught what a mystery is. It's something supernatural that we would not know of ourselves unless God revealed it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And again, there's a lot of poor and phony and wrong translations of the Bible who deliberately, all going back to that Revised Standard Version, who leave out the word God. But God was manifest in the flesh. John tells us that in his first chapter. We're reading about it in Matthew. We're reading about it in Luke. If we had the time, we're reading about it in the Old Testament. God with us, Emmanuel. He came to save, and the way he did it was through the incarnation and the virgin birth, that he who knew no sin would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He came to save his people from their sin. Don't tell me it's unimportant. Don't tell me it's not essential. Don't tell me it's not necessary. And we need to remind ourselves of that again and again and again.